I feel like sometimes when I begin my sermons, you guys become my confessional, where I feel like I have this overwhelming need and desire to just confess things to you. And if you know me at all, this one is not a surprise to you at all, but I'm a forgetful person. I mean, not like a little bit forgetful, but like a lot forgetful. I forget everything, all important things, insignificant things, everything. In fact, if you're new here and I've met you this morning and you told me your name, most likely I've already forgotten it. Don't take it personally. It's not on purpose. It's just my brain is just weird and doesn't function most of the time like that. And so most of you probably know this about me, though, because as you leave church, you know, as I'm standing out there, a lot of times people will say, oh, Brent, I need to tell you this. And if you've ever stopped to tell me anything, what do I always tell you? I'll be like, where's a pen and a piece of paper? Or most likely I'll take out my phone and I'll say, okay, go ahead. Now I'm ready. And what I do is I shoot myself an email so that when I come to the office Monday morning, it's waiting for me in my inbox. And I'm like, oh, that's right, so-and-so. Because let me just tell you, if that email was not there, I wouldn't remember anything. But you know what? I love this phone. It is the greatest piece of technology ever invented. It's so much better than anything Android or anybody else has ever put out. Regardless of what Ryan Linners has ever told you, it's great. I mean, just think about it. All my contact information is stored right here. I mean, all your, you know, most of your phone numbers are in this. That should scare you, most of you guys, but it's in here. And I don't have to memorize another phone number in my life. In fact, out of the 800 children that live in my house, I have 3 phone numbers memorized. That's it. I know 3 phone numbers. And it's like, I know mine, I know Carrie's, I know Hannah's. And I'm just assuming because it's not because she's back there going, yes, I'm the favorite. No, you've just had the phone longer, and I was much more protective, and I cared much more back then. I mean, that's just how it is. Parents, you know, appointments. I mean, can I get an amen for appointment reminders popping up on the screen? I mean, hallelujah. And I've gotten so bad that I even set that default reminder time to be like 30 minutes instead of 15 because a few times 15 wasn't quite long enough to get me there. And then Apple threw something in here about including drive times, but to be honest, I don't know how that works, so I just keep it at 30 minutes. But it's everything is right here. Now, I will say, I'm not entirely convinced this is a good thing. I mean, I do think it probably contributes to a lot of diminished brain capacity for me, and especially the generation, you know, 2 generations behind me, my children. It's a lost cause. I mean, I can't imagine what it's going to be like when they're my age and they won't know anything except this all the time. So, you know, but I will say, I realize how forgetful I am and I can acknowledge that, but I think probably if we're all honest a little bit, it describes some of us sometimes, right? I mean, there are moments where we just have those brain spasms where it just doesn't work right. Maybe it's the smoke billowing out of the oven, where you realize, oh, good grief, I just forgot to set that timer. And there's that visual and smelly reminder that you did so, that you've forgotten that. Maybe it's that child that texts you or calls you at, you know, after they've been sitting at school like 30, 45 minutes after everybody else got picked up. And they're like, you know, it happens to us about 3 times a week. Just how it is. Or the child's birthday or anniversary. I mean, good grief, I've got 27 children to remember. I mean, I'm just now, I think, got it all down to where what month they're in. We are forgetful people sometimes. It's just how we are. Our brains can only hold so much information, and time diminishes the emotional impact things have on us. And so if we're not careful, we just become completely forgetful, and we need reminders, even about the important things. And what is significant about this is that Jesus knew this. Jesus knew how he created us. He knew how we were wired. And he certainly knew that in 2017, with the great iPhone that we have, that these people are going to need lots of help. And they need to remember some things that I did and some things that I said. And so I want to give them a reminder of just exactly what I'm here for and what I've done for them. And so that's why he left us this great picture of the Lord's Supper. The symbol goes by many names. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. There's probably others. But it was established as part of a shared meal. It was meant to bring the church together to remember what Jesus had done through his death on the cross. But it was meant also to be a point of unity within the church as well. And as you might question, you think, well, communion. Why are we talking about that in the midst of this divisive series? Why would this be divisive? Well, it has become something that, rather than uniting the church, has actually caused divisions. Now, not necessarily here at Ashworth Road within this body, but within the church at large. It is something that actually divides us. And if you've gone to other churches or partaken in like a mass or something at another church, and you know that you're not able to take some places and you are able to take some places, there's differences that exist, and it's something that can divide us. But it was also extremely divisive for the first century church as well. In fact, it's one of the topics that Paul had to cover in his letter to the Corinthian church. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, because we're going to be back there again today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 930. We've been talking for several weeks about this letter and how Paul writes this letter to address specific concerns and questions that this church had for him. He was the one that started the church while he was traveling around, so there's a natural affinity for Paul to want to see this church not get wrapped up in controversy, to not implode upon itself, but to see it thrive, to see it go beyond the struggles that exist, and to see how it can become a positive force and transforming force in the world. But as we've read, it looks like this church had nothing but issues, and they had a lot of trouble just getting along. And today's passage is very confusing for us, because a something that we really maybe not see as divisive today within this church became very divisive for them. And Paul reminds them something about the Lord's Supper, and it is that it's not something that's supposed to create division, but it's something rather that's supposed to connect us with God and to one another. So look at 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start reading in verse 17. It's kind of a long passage today, but we'll get through it. Paul writes this. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Okay, that's pretty harsh. He basically tells them, "I would rather you stop meeting together than continue to meet together and do what you're doing. Stop it. You're hurting people in what you're doing." And then he tells them what they're doing. He says, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God?" Man, what a strong word. "Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Man, sounds like there's something we really need to pay attention to there. "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions." This is an incredible statement from Paul. I mean, as I said, he makes some really tough statements here. He begins by telling that there's nothing good that they're doing when they get together. In fact, it's more harmful than good that when they have the Lord's Supper. I mean, think about that for a moment. We consider this thing up here that we'll do later in the service pretty benign, right? I mean, we wouldn't think about using it as this thing to divide us. And yet somehow, some way in this first century church, they're doing something so incredibly wrong that Paul has to say, "Stop it. Stop it. You're dividing, you're humiliating people. This is the wrong thing." Why is that? What in the world were they doing that was so bad? Well, to understand that, we have to understand how they observed communion in the first century church. In this church, communion was taken as a part of a larger meal. They would have a meal together, and then at the end, they would have a special loaf of bread and a special cup of wine, and they would say a blessing over it, and then they would share it to remember the death of Jesus. But the problem was that within the church context, they had a diversity of people. They had wealthy people and they had poor people. They had people that didn't have to work for a living because they had means, and they had people that actually had to work for a living. And the problem was that the poor people, those that had to work for a living, couldn't get to the meal at the same time as those with money. And so they would have to come to church essentially late. They had to finish their day's work before they could get to the gathering. Well, those with money could get there on time. And instead of waiting for those that couldn't get there on time, they just decided to go ahead and start it without. And they would dig right in. And it's not that they would just eat until they were satisfied. They would gorge themselves. They would get drunk. And they would leave nothing for those that would be coming later. They would have nothing left so that when the poor got there, they were completely left out. What's also interesting is that a social custom of this time was that those who had means did like to do things for other people, for the poor. They liked to show hospitality, but only in a way that let them know that they were inferior. They would do it in a way where they would feel ashamed, that the person receiving from the wealthy person would actually feel shame because of what was going on. And this became a huge dividing line between the rich and the poor. And when they, the church, those who were following Jesus, were getting together, they were reinforcing this divide. They were reinforcing the lines that this world has drawn, the have and the have-nots. And they were doing so in a way that really was separating the church and creating a lot of damage. Now, to us, this sounds horrible, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, how could somebody be so rude? How could somebody be so insensitive to somebody who doesn't have a lot? How could they do this? But even as I say this, I put myself in the shoes of the wealthy people, not trying to justify what they did, but in their mindset, I'm sure they're thinking, we're just doing what we've always done. What's the problem? And that is exactly the problem. They had forgotten that this meal was supposed to be different. They forgot what it was supposed to be about because they were missing the true purpose of communion. Almost every week when we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, we've seen where Paul repeats words or phrases to drive home a point. And this passage is no different. Paul uses the words gather and come together 5 different times in this passage. The Greek word is there 5 different times. And when you look at the meaning of this Greek word, it actually means to bring together, to unite, or to connect. To connect. There is enough in this world that divides us. Don't believe me? Go home and turn on your television in about an hour and see what football has become. Even football isn't just football anymore. Now it too has to be a political statement. And honestly, I don't care what side of the debate you fall on. Stand up, sit down, take a knee, lock arms, do the hokey pokey and turn yourself around. I really don't care. There is enough in this world that divides us. And that what happened in this church is those things that were dividing outside in the world were becoming a part of the church itself. And instead of being different, instead of recognizing that this place is where barriers are taken away, this place is where unity exists, this place is where the playing field is level. Whether you're wealthy, whether you're poor, whether your skin is white, whether your skin is black, whether any of those things, it didn't matter. At the cross, the playing field is level, and Paul is saying this is the purpose of communion, to bring us together. And when we come to the table, it is time to lay down some things. It is time to lay down our opinions and our political views. It's not that the star-spangled banner is going to ever bring us together. It's the name of Jesus Christ that will be what unites us and brings us all together, regardless of our differences. And that is what Paul is saying. The dividing lines have to stop. And if we, as God's people, insist on these divisions, we are destroying the very meaning of the Lord's Supper and the unity that it is meant to show. Paul says that got to stop. And it's no different than what Paul has said elsewhere in his writings. 3 weeks ago, we talked about disunity in the church, and we came to the conclusion that Paul is telling us, be one. Be one. Last week, we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and Paul tells us there's one Spirit and one body of which we are a part. Again, he's saying we are one. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes these words. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there nor male or female, for you are all, say this next line with me, you are all what? One in Christ. Say that again, you are all one. That is pathetic. What are we? One in Christ. Let's say it like we mean it, like it's important, because it is. And when we come together to worship, and specifically when we come to observe communion or the Lord's Supper, we are here to connect. That is the purpose of this meal. But what does it connect us to? I think there are a few things that we need to see what it connects us to. And the first thing is this. It connects us to the cross. This meal connects us to the cross. Verse 23 says this. It says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. With these words, we are transported back to that moment 2,000 years ago. But not just that we go back to that moment and relive it then and there, but that moment comes forward into the present. The death of Jesus is set before us, and Paul tells us, take the communion elements, not to fill your stomachs on food or drink, but to remember what Christ has done in remembrance of Jesus. His death on the cross, remembering his atonement for our sin, the payment of the penalty of our sin. Remember the reconciliation that we have with God. Remember the victory we have over sin, over death, over the grave. When we take these elements, it is to connect us to the cross. But it doesn't just connect us to the cross. It also connects us to the future. Did you catch that? Paul, quoting Jesus, says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we take these elements, we're not just reminded of an event that took place in the past. We're reminded of an event that is yet to come, that something Christ has yet to do. What we exist in right now, this is not the end. This is not all of it. We have not yet arrived. There will be a day when Jesus returns, when he sets right what has been wrong. And those who know him and those who confess him will be with him in the new heaven and the new earth. And Jesus himself said in Mark, he says, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Even Jesus, in that night with his disciples, points them to this future occurrence where he says, this is coming soon, where we will take this meal again together. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says this. He says, the Lord's Supper is the moment at which the past event comes forward to live again in the present, and the future moment of the Lord's return comes backwards in time to challenge us in the present. It connects us to the cross. It connects us to the future. But the Lord's Supper also connects us to one another. I was talking about that earlier. Far too often we make Christianity, though, this very individualistic faith. And we think things like this. I need my faith. I need Jesus for me. I need the Lord's Supper for me. I need this for me. And even at Ashworth Road, we've been guilty of this, especially here in the first service. When we observe communion most of the time, what do? We have you individually come up and you take the elements by yourself and you take the bread and you take the cup alone and you remember it individually. But really, I think we're doing a disservice to communion when we do that. And I don't think it's the worst thing in the world, but it does miss the bigger picture, is that communion reminds us that we belong to one another. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. There is a body that we are connected to. You are not alone. And we need to see the communal aspect of this meal. This action brings together what would otherwise be fragmented. Observing this meal together is meant to strengthen us together, to bind us together, when so much in this world is pulling us apart. Now, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't say there are certainly differences that happen when people, different groups, observe communion. And I'll give you a little theology lesson this morning on the differences of how different denominations view this practice. And there are four main views of communion. This is going to be, I know, exciting for all of you to know, but hey, you might as well be aware, right? What are they? What are the four views? The first one is the Catholic view. And I want to make a caveat statement here. When I describe these are not derisive things. When I say the Catholic view, there are Christians Catholics, there are Christian Baptists, there are Christian Lutherans, there are Christian everything. So this is not pointing them out to go, look at how they're doing it wrong. No, this is just to say, hey, we see this differently. And honestly, secondary issue, not worth splitting over, not worth dividing over. But you might as well know how they do it. The Catholic view is also known as transubstantiation. Nice big word there. It's the belief that the bread and the cup actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, they don't believe it physically becomes blood, like if you were to take it to a DNA testing lab, that juice automatically became blood. That's not what they mean. But they mean that even though the physical elements remain, a new spiritual element is added, and it's the body and the blood of Jesus. So that's what the Catholic view is. The second view is this. It's that of Martin Luther, or our Lutheran friends. He agreed to some extent with the Catholic view that Jesus is in, with, and under these elements, but he believed that the Catholics explained it wrong. And so that's why he came up with his view called consubstantiation, which I was reading this week. They don't like this term because it ties them too closely to the Catholics, and so they're like, no, don't call us that. Whatever. But they still believe that Christ, his blood and his body, are still a part of the elements, okay? So then there's a third view, which comes from John Calvin. He argued that there is a very real presence in the elements, a presence of Christ in the elements, but not in a physical sense. So he says that there is something about it, it's mysterious, we're not actually sure how it happens, but there is a very real presence of Christ in those elements. And then the fourth view is this, comes from a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. Most of these guys are reformers. But he taught that this was simply a symbolic memorial. That when Jesus made the statement, this is my body, what Jesus meant was this represents or signifies or points to my body. That there's nothing magical that happens with it. It's just to remind us. In talking theology with somebody this week, they used the word but damnable heresy, which I thought was funny. I will say that any of these four views, I don't believe are damnable heresies, but at Ashworth Road, I think it's worth noting that we ascribe to the last position, the Zwingli position, that it is a symbolic memorial, that there's no real blood or body in that, but it is a memorial to remember. But also, we have to be cautious in believing that we don't diminish the significance of what that moment means. That it doesn't mean that spiritually we are not communing with God and communing with one another while we take those elements. Now, I'd love to tell you that this is the only way that Christians have split over this over the years, but oh no, we have some nice subcategories too that are fun to look at. Like one of them is the way I grew up was called closed communion. Anybody heard of closed communion? That is where the view is that unless you are a member of this specific church, you cannot take communion here in this church. My father explained it to me this way. He said that communion can only be offered as far as church discipline could go, and you can only discipline your members, and so if you weren't a member that could be disciplined, you couldn't take communion. And so that's one view. The second view is called close communion. This would be probably where the Catholic view falls in, because you don't have to be a member of a specific Catholic church. As long as you are within the denomination, you can take communion at any Catholic church. But you know, if you are not Catholic, you can't partake of the communion. You're not welcome. Southern Baptist also did this when I was growing up, that if you were a member of another Southern Baptist church, you were welcome. But if not, stay seated. You can't partake. The last one is open communion. Open communion. And this is the belief that communion is a Christian ordinance, not just a church ordinance, and that all who claim to follow Jesus are welcome to take part. This is Brent's view. This is the Ashworth Road view by default, I guess. And we could complicate this more. I mean, good grief, we could ask the question, do you have to be baptized to take communion? I mean, that's a thing in some churches. Or what about being a church member? Is that requirement? We as Christians just love to draw lines around things, don't we, and make distinctions, and sometimes I think we take it a little too far. What we must remember is through all this and who believes what and all that mess, is we need to get back to the purpose. We need to get back to what it's about. We need to get back to why this is significant. And this is something that wasn't created by the early church fathers. It wasn't created in the 4th or 5th century because somebody thought, man, the Christians need something to remember. This was established by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was the one that said to his disciples, continue to do this. And the disciples recognized the significance of this meal to say, this is something we need to keep going. And it's important enough that when Paul sees a church just really screwing it up royally, he says, stop it. You got to fix this. This is wrong because you're defaming everything that Jesus Christ established. Jesus established this meal to say, the people who follow me, you are my body. You're with me. And remember that you are united. You are together. And it's all about that. That is the purpose. It's meant to bring us together, to connect us to Christ and with the cross and to one another. There's one big thing in this passage, though, one big question mark that I think we need to address before I wrap up, and it's this. Paul says in verse 27, he says this, so then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That sounds kind of serious to me, doesn't it, to you? What exactly does this mean? I mean, isn't the ultimate question that you want to ask yourself is that if you're coming to take communion, am I worthy? I mean, Paul says, don't do it in an unworthy manner. What exactly is he talking about? I think we can thank our friends at the King James Version for this because it says, if you take it unworthily, which really puts a real individualistic tone on that whole thing. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that before you come, you need to have this deep moment of introspection. Paul is saying that this table is for everyone who follows Jesus, and you don't have to be perfect to do it. If that were the case, none of us would qualify. Paul sets this instruction and cautious in the middle when he is talking about unity in the body. He is saying, look around you. Take a look around you. You aren't just taking this by yourself. You're taking this with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you do it, don't do it selfishly, thinking only of yourself. Examine yourselves in the way you think about this body. How are you treating others around you? Paul is warning us about the community, not individuality. He's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Think about what these guys were doing. They're taking care of themselves. Those with less, they were just like, oh, forget them. They can take care of themselves. And Paul's saying, that's where you're taking it wrong. Because when we come together, when we take it, it's not a matter of have I checked off and been forgiven for all my sin. If you're following Jesus, Jesus paid for that sin already. It's done. It's gone. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look around you. It's all about the body. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't go through this ritual without thinking about those around you, with no love for those around you. You might believe the right things, but that's not enough. The proof of salvation isn't in right belief, but in behavior that reflects the gospel. So an unworthy manner would be someone coming to take communion without ever giving thought to the church of Jesus Christ. Someone who does it to make sure that they are right with God. Let me get my dose of grace for the week. That's the wrong way. It's set in the context of the body to bring about unity and communion, not just with God, but with one another. So as we conclude this message today, this is kind of a different message, and I realize that. But we're going to close this message today by observing the Lord's Supper together, to remember the cross of Jesus Christ, the future of the hope that we have to come, and the community of faith that we are a part of. Now, I realize if you're new here, if you haven't been around church, this message may seem a little strange to you, and this observance kind of weird. Let's just be honest. Taking a little bit cup of juice and a little bit slice of bread, that's kind of odd. But hopefully today you see why we do it. There's nothing magical about the bread, even though we now offer gluten-free bread, just for your knowledge there. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing magical about the juice, even though we do use the good old non-alcoholic Baptist kind. We have this picture, though, this symbol. And it's so amazing that Jesus put this in something so common. Isn't that amazing that Jesus didn't say, go do something really wild and crazy? He says, you know what? You're going to eat together. So as you eat together in this very common practice of what humans do all the time, I just want this to be a part of your meal. I just want it as you eat to remember what I've done. And what's interesting too, as you think about it, is it's not like you have to only do it here at church. I mean, parents, if you're having a family dinner together, take some special bread, take some special juice, pray a blessing over it, thank God for it, and at your dinner table, you could observe communion as a family. A little secret, you don't need me to do it. You know, I realize that I'm working myself out of a job there, but, you know, let's just be honest. Pastors aren't on the pedestal that many times we're put on. But it's meant to be just a very common thing, a common meal shared together to remind us how amazing Jesus is and what he's done for us. A very common, ordinary occasion that makes such a powerful statement. So if you follow Jesus, I invite you this morning to join me at the table. I'm going to have some deacons and those that are going to help me this morning to go ahead and come forward. Pedro is going to start playing some My Soft Music. And we're going to just think about these elements today. In a world where there is so much that is pulling us apart, encouraging us to divide lines, to draw lines and divide us into certain segments, this is a symbol, this is a picture of something that unites us together in the name of Jesus Christ. So in just a few moments, these guys are going to walk through the crowd. They're going to take first the bread, and I'm going to ask as you get it, just hold on to it. They're going to come back, we're going to pick up the juice, and they're going to distribute those. And once you have both those in your hand, we'll take this together. If you're uncomfortable taking communion, that's okay. You don't have to, just put your hand up as they come by, and they're not going to force it on you. But just take a few moments and let's just reflect on the amazingness of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Not only that, the future hope we have in the new heaven and the new earth to come when we will do this exact thing with Jesus Christ again. And think about the body, those that sit around you, those that are a part of you, that Jesus said, this isn't just you by yourself, you alone, you trying to figure it out. He said, I've placed you in a body. And even though it almost sounds strange to say it, part of this meal is to remind us that we belong to one another. We belong to each other. Would you pray with me?